you'll take your Bible and open to Luke 17 if you haven't already. We're going to be looking at Luke 17 again today, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to look specifically at verses 5 and 6, so mostly 5 and 6. We looked at verses 1 through 4 already, spent a couple weeks on them, and we'll get to verses 7 to 10 and maybe 11 to 19 even next week. But Jesus, you remember, maybe is talking to his disciples, Luke 17, verse 1. And he said to his disciples, and so he's talking to people that we might say are Christians, they're followers of Jesus. And he's talking to them about the future. You see the future tense there in the middle of the verse. He said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. And so this is like a prophecy about a danger that they're going to face. And we're going to face as we're waiting for Jesus. He's giving a warning. Temptations to sin are sure to come. That's how it's translated in the ESV. The New American Standard says it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But either way, it sounds kind of general or generic the first time you read it. Like Jesus is just warning us about temptation in general and saying there are going to be a lot of temptations out there and lots of people in the future who make it difficult for us to follow Jesus, which of course is true. It's a spiritually dangerous world, and that is good for us to be reminded about. And might be a fine way to understand it, I guess, if we took this section out of Luke and read it all by itself as if it were an isolated passage of Scripture. But I think we can understand what Jesus means a little better here if we don't take it out, but leave it right where it is, because Jesus isn't randomly talking about people who make it difficult for others spiritually. He's saying this actually right as he's been confronting the Pharisees. You remember this because it's been a big theme of the last several chapters. If you think of Luke like a movie director, he hasn't changed the scene for us at all since at least chapter 15. Which comes right after the Pharisees invited Jesus over to their home and tried to expose him. But he exposed them. And then he explained to all these people who were excited about him, Luke calls them the crowds, that there's going to be a cost to following him. And the reason for that cost partly is because the religious leadership is so dead set opposed to him. He's like, you have to make a decision. These two ways are not the same. And then Luke 15, we start to see the difference. It's like this contrast is being made between what the religious leadership is saying and what Jesus is doing. And it's going to get heated because they're in opposition to one another. Though on the surface they might look similar, there's really a fundamental difference that's going to cause a lot of hostility. And you remember Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, what it is, because it's not what you might expect. Luke says, now all the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And that's their issue. In their words, they're upset about the way Jesus is relating to sinful people. He's having all these meals with sinful people. And in doing that, really, he's saying, this is who the kingdom of God is for. This is who the Messiah has been sent to save, not people who kept the law perfectly, but people who are repentant. And this is really, really bothering the Pharisees, actually. And then, of course, Jesus responds with a couple very famous stories. This is one of the absolute best chapters in the Bible. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son are these really great stories. And we spent a long time looking at them and saw that they made clear that the Pharisees' attitude was not God's attitude. And so it's like Jesus kind of turns the tables on them and shows that what they thought was Jesus' problem was actually their problem. Because God sent Jesus to save repentant sinners, people who didn't keep the law, but came to him in faith. And so that means they've got to make a choice, the Pharisees. These are two different ways of thinking about God and how salvation works. And we know how it's going to end, of course. But it's like Jesus is still evangelizing the Pharisees in chapter 15. Are they with God or against him? Do they want to join the party or not? And that might sound like a little bit of a funny way of putting it, if you don't remember the story of the prodigal son and the older brother, but that's how that story ended there. The younger brother is back, and the father is throwing the prodigal a party, celebrating, and yet the older brother is upset, and he's standing outside, and he's all angry, and the father goes out to him, and he invites the older brother in, like, come join the party. And of course, Jesus is inviting the Pharisees in there, calling on them to get excited about what God's doing. And we don't know there how they're going to respond at the end of chapter 15. It's kind of open-ended. But then Luke 16, Jesus turns to his disciples, and I think he gives a pretty specific challenge to them and us too about what joining the party is going to look like. If we really believe God is saving sinners through Jesus the way he says he is, we're going to need to put our money where our mouth is and be really generous to get the gospel out there to people who need it. And of course, the Pharisees hear him say that, Luke 16, verse 14, and they get super angry about that. And they start to make fun of Jesus, actually. And Jesus says, guys, this is the problem. This is another illustration of the problem. Because I know you say you're upset with me for eating with sinners, but you don't actually take God's law seriously yourselves. And so let's stop playing games. In spite of all you're saying, you don't take God's law seriously. And let me give you a couple proofs. One is your attitude toward divorce and remarriage. That's the first one Jesus gives. And you can look at chapter 16 and you'll see that. And then two, your greed and lack of compassion for the poor. And this is where Jesus really zones in. And this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. But Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here. And he's trying to shine light on their problem. And he's saying, look, you might think that your greed and your lack of compassion are no big deal because they're working for you right now. Everything's going your way. Everyone's cheering. They're all thinking you're big shots. You think you're a big shot. But this is where it's going to take you in the end. It's going to take you to hell. And when you get there, you're going to have no one to blame but yourselves because the Bible's really clear about all this. And now, having said that, about as straight up as you can say it to the Pharisees, in Luke 17, Jesus turns to his disciples. This is where we are at now. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, stumbling blocks. And you know, it's these Pharisees and other religious leaders who are the temptations to sin and stumbling blocks that he's thinking about. These Pharisees and religious leaders who are pretending to be so serious about God's law and religious activity and getting all upset about these people coming to Jesus and trying to make it sound so justified and spiritual when really they're just greedy and lacking compassion and getting in the way of people like tax collectors and sinners enjoying forgiveness. Jesus is telling the disciples, look at this. You see this because you need to be aware that religious people like that, who act like they're so serious about God but don't understand the concept of grace and how salvation's supposed to work, and as a result are making it harder for sinners who are trying to come to Jesus for forgiveness, those kind of people are going to be a huge, huge problem until I return. It's inevitable. They're sure to come. It's going to happen, Jesus says. There are going to be people and groups of people out there like that, but it's a problem that God takes really seriously. This matters to him a lot. If you look at the end of the verse, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. And actually the word there is stumble. And I think he's probably thinking about people like the tax collectors and sinners when he says these little ones. And it's a pretty intense statement if you stop and think about it. And you need to think about it because it's an illustration to sort of wake us up if we're not taking what Jesus is saying seriously yet. And we need to feel the shock of it because in real life, it can be hard to take seriously, actually. If you think about even the disciples as they're listening to Jesus here, because while we know, of course, the Pharisees are a problem, they didn't look like the bad guys back then, walking around looking at people like they were the mafia or something. I mean, you look at Israel and you ask, who are the spiritually dangerous people? Like, look around. Who are they? You're not going to pick them. And that's why we need a warning this intense even now, because it's still kind of the same. You need to identify some really serious spiritual threats. And I show you, look, here are a group of people living what looks like a good life, who have it all together. They went to the right schools, you know. They have good jobs. They're married. They're raising families. They seem like nice dads and moms. They go to church a lot. They don't do all the obvious bad stuff. They're a little conservative, maybe even, like, vote for the guy you think they're supposed to vote for. And yet they don't really get just how gracious God is, and are more about their own performance, and are creating a culture where grace is for those who prove they're worthy of it, and not for actual sinners who really are messed up, but for the worthy. You look at that group, and on the surface, they don't necessarily seem like this huge danger. A little uptight, maybe, but a danger that we need to really be concerned about. There seem to be other threats, you would imagine, that may be a little more intense, which is why we need this warning. Jesus says, you want to know how big a deal this is? It would be better to have a millstone hung around our necks and for us to be drowned in the sea than to be the kind of religious community that is greedy, that lacks compassion, that is self-satisfied because they're using men's opinions about what is important to justify themselves. That is so hard and doesn't understand grace. It would be better to be drowned in the middle of the sea. And so we definitely don't want to be that here at Cornerstone. And yet at the same time, on the other hand, we also definitely don't want to be a group that doesn't take sin seriously either, right? And to me, really, this is the challenge. We're called to be both gracious and serious about sin. Because we listen to Jesus, and sin is clearly a big deal. In another place, Jesus says, if your right hand sins against you, cut it off. And so that's a level of intensity you're not going to find anywhere else. How seriously do we take sin? Your right hand sins, cut it off. And even this statement here, actually in Luke 17, about it being better to have a millstone hung around your neck than cause someone else to stumble. That's not someone who's saying, okay, sin doesn't matter either. And yet this same Jesus is looking around at the Pharisees who were acting like they were so serious about sin when they weren't. And he's saying to the disciples, like, pay attention to yourselves. Because you see this, watch out. Because in the future, there are going to be lots more people like that. And God hates it. And so you absolutely can't let yourselves become a religious community like they are. And so we're looking at Luke 17 now, and we're asking, what do we do? That's our first question. What do we do? How do we thread this needle, or however you put it? Take sin seriously. Be super gracious. And we look down, and we see there's a sense in which the answer is not complicated. What do we do? It can feel complicated, but it's not complicated, at least the basic idea. Jesus says, verses 3 and 4, here's what you do. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. You deal with sin differently. You develop relationships where you talk to each other about what you're doing wrong. Repent when you're talked to, and then really forgive. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And look, I want to say before we dive too deep into that again that obviously, life can get really complicated because of sin. And so you need to understand that Jesus's point is not, okay, now I'm going to tell you the 720 billion different ways that people sin and the exact specific 1, 2, 3 steps you need to take in each and every case. Because that is making this passage do too much. When really what he's doing is giving us a principle. And so this is big picture kind of thinking. And a lot of us don't always love big picture kind of thinking because we just want the 1, 2, 3 steps. But Jesus is looking around at these groups of people who are feeling superior to others and so hard on others and pretending to be all about God and yet really are just holding each other to human standards and evaluating other people on the basis of what matters to them and not caring that much about what actually matters to God. And Jesus is like, that's a problem. That's a significant problem. And here's what you need to do not to become that, to protect yourself from that. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And so you see him in sin. He sins against you. Talk to him about it. Tell him that he's wrong. Show him. Call him to repent. Do all that. Do it with authority, if it really is a sin in the Bible. Don't ignore it. Don't minimize it. Rebuke him. And if he repents, what do? Forgive him. And you know, here the emphasis is really on that. Forgive him. We talked about what it means to rebuke, what it means to repent, and what it means to forgive when we looked at this a couple weeks ago. But the note on the piano that Jesus is pounding the hardest, where the exclamation points are, is on forgiving. You say you're serious about sin, don't do what the Pharisees are doing, grumbling, gossiping, shaming, reproaching people, all that stuff, making a big deal out of things that are not a big deal. But what you do is your brother sins, you go to him, you talk to him, and if he repents, it's done. Forgive him. Forgive him. And we know that's the emphasis because of what Jesus says next. He says, verse 4, and if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And that's just such an extreme statement. It's got to make us stop and think. Though at first, if we're familiar with the Bible, it might not sound so surprising. But you know, if we imagine anybody else saying that to us, we know we would have all kinds of objections. Like, are you kidding? I can't do that. It seems crazy. I mean, someone sins against you 7 times in the same day. Same day. This is not 2 days here. This is 1 day. 7 times in 1 day against you. And that sounds personal, too, against you. And you know, if all it meant was 7, like literally, that would be a lot by itself, right? You sin, I rebuke, you repent, I forgive. 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 That's 7, maybe, I think. That's a lot. But I don't think the point actually is to give you a number you can stop forgiving on. Though funny, the disciples kind of thought it was. And so another place Jesus is talking about forgiveness and they bring it up and they're like, okay, you're talking about forgiveness again? You like this? How many times do I forgive them though? 7 times? And they probably thought they were so smart. Like, I remember Jesus said this before, 7 times. So maybe that's the right answer. And Jesus is like, no, he probably said it much more holy. No, if that's the way you're going to be, let me say it differently so you understand. I say 70 times 7 or 77. There's some ambiguity in the Greek. But the point is basically unlimited forgiveness for someone who repents. And we hear that. And like I said, almost immediately have got some big questions. And honestly, we should. There's a lot to think about here. But I think actually this is supposed to shock you. Just like hearing it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck would. Jesus is intentionally talking in really strong language here. Partly because he knows he's not just talking to anybody. He's talking to his disciples. And so I mean there's an application here in every situation for everyone. But just like in our relationships, where we have to know who's talking, and we have to know when he's talking, and we have to know why he's talking. We have to understand that whole context to understand isolated statements. We have to remember that Jesus is talking to his followers here, not to like an abused woman who wants to forgive her husband, but is struggling to know how to stay safe. He's talking specifically to his followers. After the Pharisees have been ridiculing him about a spiritual danger, he knows his disciples are going to face in the future. And he's giving a general principle about how to make sure we don't become people doing religion like the Pharisees. And he's saying, here's what you need to do. You need to forgive. You need to become people who are willing to forgive in ways that most people would think are outrageous and don't make sense, which, of course, is hard. It's a principle that we all have to find a way to apply in every situation, and it's hard, for sure. And that is why a truly gracious community, finding a community that's truly gracious, can be so rare, you know? Because at first you might think, It's strange. Why do communities of people lack grace when it's so obvious? They need grace themselves. It's because in real life, grace costs. It costs the person showing it. There's a price to pay. And so if you think about forgiveness biblically, for example, what are you doing? Because it's not just a word. You forgive and you're choosing to pay the price someone else rightfully should pay. You're not just saying it's okay, like I'm over it, I don't feel what I felt before, and then ignoring them. You forgive, and you're not just pretending on the outside to be over it, when inside you're letting yourself think all these angry thoughts about them all the time. You forgive, and you're not just waiting for them to prove that they deserve your forgiveness through all these acts of self-humiliation and shame and bowing low enough. But you are deliberately choosing not to hold that sin against them. You're making a promise. You're making a commitment. And that means they repent and you forgive. And at some level, you're committing to working on developing a restored relationship with them. Which is shocking, right? Because you're giving them kindness they don't deserve. And that can feel painful to do, honestly. And it's really a different way of relating to people than most of us are used to. It really is. Because the normal way, usually, people don't talk about sin to a person's face, but gossip instead. Or they make a big deal out of stuff that isn't sin. It's more like just a person being a human or a weakness, and that's what they get all freaked out about. Or they don't really forgive. That's how many relationships work. And so it's like we are tempted to sort of settle for something less both ways, honestly. We don't take sin, actual sin, super seriously. We take mistakes super seriously, like all over somebody just being a human, all over that. But sin, we don't take so seriously. And we don't take forgiveness super seriously either. And so if you think about the world out there, you talk to somebody about sin, you call it sin, and they say, what? You're not loving. That's like a given to say anything to them about something the Bible calls sin is not loving. And so you basically got to be fake polite all the time. Even though behind the person's back, they're willing to gossip and complain about people. That's totally fine. See the person, confront sin, that's unloving. But gossip, that's fine. And then, you know, if someone feels bad about what they did and says something to them, they'll either say, kind of like embarrassed, it's no big deal, don't worry about it. And yet sometimes still go away and be sort of bitter about it. Or they'll try to make that person pay by belittling them or making them shame themselves in some way. Or like just saying sarcastic comments about it for the next 4 or 5 years. But Jesus is looking at these religious people around him who are treating others like God saves by works, not grace. And he's saying to his followers, you've got to watch out. You've got to pay attention because that's doing a lot of spiritual damage clearly in his day. And it's going to be a stumbling block in the future. And so we've got to fight against that here and can't let that be normal in our homes and can't let that be normal in our families and in our relationships at church. We've got to pursue a new way. Rebuke, repent, forgive. Rebuke, repent, forgive. Over and over again. And that's just really important for us to hear because you come to Jesus and you're like, okay, we know we need to take sin seriously because we see you dying for it. So it's a big deal. But we don't want to become self-righteous. Like we're scared of that. We don't want to become so hard on people that we forget we're saved by grace that you died. We don't want to be so hard on people that you died for and we forget that we're saved by grace and we make it difficult for them as a result to have a relationship with you. And so what do we do, Jesus? And Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. You're right. This is totally going to be an issue. So pay attention to yourselves. Be aware of it. And if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him over and over and over and over and over and over again. And so quick like that. So free like that. Which, of course, I'm saying sounds great on paper. And most people like that idea in theory. Until somebody sins against you 7 times in one day. And then it feels impossible because it's painful to forgive like that. And it doesn't seem like it makes sense. And you know, for a lot of people, that's the problem with being a gracious culture. It's that to be a gracious culture, you actually have to show grace. And so it's going to be messy, almost by definition, and sometimes really confusing. And even when you believe in it and you want that, sometimes when you put it into practice, you have to put it into practice, you're going to be like, I don't know how to do this. Which really is the next question. How do we do this? Because we come to Jesus and we're like, I know how to function in a culture where it's all about performance and earning and deserving. And I know how to get my crew of people around me that sort of like look like me and act like me and they have a personality like me and they don't bother me, and I know how to hang out with them until they sort of annoy me. Then I know how to make people pay, shame them, all that stuff. But I'm not sure how to relate to people totally based on grace. And Jesus is like, okay, let me show you how. I'll show you the key to doing this. If you look down at verses 5 and 6, and really 5 through 10, maybe through 19, but we're just going to look at verses 5 and 6. There was what you need to do, 1 to 4, and now how to do it. And look, he doesn't give us this whole process, and so don't expect him to say exactly what to do every time. We're going to have to think, because sin is insane, and it makes life really confusing. And so we're going to have to think, and sometimes we'll need help, because there are a lot of different biblical principles that often come into play. But what Jesus does do here is show us the key, like what has to happen in our heart. And I know to see it, you sort of have to follow me here, because the way we sometimes read the Bible is as all disconnected. And so it's like we study verses 1 to 4 at church, and then we put them away, we've got that down, and we come back later, and now we look at verses 5 through 10 all by itself, as if Jesus randomly says something about temptations to sin, and then randomly says something about forgiving sin, and then randomly says something about needing increased faith, and then randomly says something about this servant. But that's not the way Jesus usually worked, or even the way Luke works, actually, because we've seen over and over that he puts things that Jesus says the way he does a certain reason. And I think the reason here is that Jesus is teaching his disciples a little about what they need in order to forgive like this. And the big thing they need is faith. That we need is faith. If you look at verse 5, you see Luke says, the apostles said to the Lord, and that's kind of interesting right away, just to pause for a second, because verse 1 is disciples, and here, all of a sudden, it switches to the apostles. And then when Luke talks about Jesus, he specifically says Lord. He doesn't say him, he says Lord. And Lord is important because of the story in verses 7 through 10, and so that connects the two. And apostles, maybe, is a way of making sure that we know he's not just talking about something that applies before the church got started. But all this right here is for now. That may be why he says apostles. At least it's a suggestion. But the key thing here to focus on is verse 5. The apostles said what? Increase our faith. And they said that because they're listening to Jesus talk about forgiving like this 7 times in one day, and they recognize, oh, wow, that sounds hard. And so they say, increase our faith, not give us more faith, because they have faith, but we need more faith to do something like that. And Jesus is like, you know what? Actually, you don't. And so we look at verse 6, and I think we'll see he disagrees with them a little. He says, if you had faith, and that's going to be a correction. But he starts out, if you had faith, and so you do need faith, that's true. I don't think Jesus is saying, whoa, you guys, where did that come from? What are you talking about? I don't think the argument is about not needing faith. Like you say you need faith, you don't need faith. But instead, more about whether the problem is really not having enough faith. Because that's sort of how the apostles are thinking of it. Like, oh, okay, we would do that if we had more faith. That's our problem. And Jesus is like, no, that's not the problem. The problem is more about exercising the faith you have. You don't need to wait around and make all these excuses about not having enough faith to obey these commands. If you have faith, the Lord said, if you have faith. And so what you need to do is exercise the faith you have. And that's why he gives the illustration he does next at the end of the verse. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And that's a illustration. Like, you think forgiving someone seven times in one day is impossible, and that you can't do that until you have so much faith. But look, because here's what the littlest amount of faith can enable you to do. It can enable you to do what seems impossible. And he's talking, of course, about the power of faith. And yet Jesus talks about faith like that here because faith is connected to forgiving and responding to sin differently and being a gracious culture. And I think it's important for us to make that connection ourselves before we even get to the illustration, because a lot of times we don't. Even though we come to church and read our Bibles and are Christians and say we have all this faith, when we think about relationships, we can leave our faith out. And so we're interacting with this other person and we're responding to them, and it's all based on what we can see with our eyes. Everything about it. It's all explainable by what we can see with our eyes, what we're saying, what they're saying, and say, they do this and we do that. They say this and we say that. And we're not ever stopping and thinking, you know, what if I actually believed God here? Like, what if I believe what the Bible says about God and about how salvation works? How would that impact what I say, what I feel, what I do? Even though we've got all these great truths, we say we believe about Jesus and God and the gospel, I think often we're tempted to not even think about faith when it comes to stuff like that. And so we're maybe busy thinking about the other person and what they did and what they deserve and our relationship with them. Or we're just bringing in how it works at our places of employment or how it works out there in the world, where it's all based on performance and what you can do for me and what you have to offer and whether you deserve it or not. And there's this whole other relationship that we're missing that's connected, and that's our relationship with God. Jesus says, if you had faith. That's why verses 5-6 come after verses 1-4. You know, we got to start looking at our relationships with people a little like a triangle. You probably know this illustration, but there's me, there's you, and there's also our relationship with God. It's like a triangle. And obviously you don't have a triangle without three sides, unless there's something really crazy about like high math that I know nothing about. The average triangle has to have three sides. You take out one side and it's just a line. And there's no such thing as just a line when it comes to our relationships. It's always a triangle. Because first, of course, how I treat you obviously impacts my relationship with God. But then also my relationship with God impacts the way I relate to you. It's connected. What you really believe about God will show up in the way you relate to other people. And that's why the Pharisees related to people the way they did. It was a theological issue. The fact that God is saving sinners the way he is through Jesus should impact the way we relate to people we think are sinners. And that's why this is a big deal. And we've got to pay attention to ourselves and make sure that the way we relate to each other is actually matching up with what we believe about how salvation works. Because we cannot be salvation by grace in our relationship with God and salvation by work, salvation by you earn this, salvation by you deserve this in our relationship with people. That would be very confusing. That would be a very confusing church. Preach justification by faith alone. Live justification by works. Which I know seems obvious, but takes some effort to actually do, partly because most of us have this whole instinctive way of responding that we were taught and are being taught that's based on a different gospel, actually, a false gospel, a gospel of performance, a gospel of you get what you deserve, a gospel of I'm a pretty good person here, a gospel of course God should love somebody like me. A gospel of, I'm only on the planet for a little bit, and so I need to make my life as pleasurable as I can and get rid of all the things and all the people that make my life difficult. And so maybe we're around someone who is offensive and doing something wrong, and we don't like the way they act, and so what do? We do what our gospel tells us to do. And I'm sure we've probably all got different instinctive responses, but I think my response, usually I'm tempted to ignore. I don't want to deal with that. Maybe complain about the situation a little to people close to me, but not do anything and then act like everything is fine. And yet the thing I've got to ask myself and you've got to ask yourself is, what gospel is that based on? Like, what are you believing in that moment? Because it's connected. And so we can't just act and react. We've got to stop and say, okay, what if I believed God here? The actual gospel. What would I do if I had faith? That's how you do this. You got to go back and think, what does faith look like here? What does faith mean here? Because Jesus says, if you had faith, the impossible is possible. And this is sort of the punchline in verse 6. There's what to do, how, and now why. We need to relate differently to people than just ignoring sin. That's what we've got to do. We can't be self-righteous like others. And in real life, that feels challenging. And we start to make excuses that can even sound spiritual. And Jesus is like, hold up, because this is how you do it. You got to believe. You got to exercise faith. And this is why, at least one reason why. It's because God can do a lot more than you think if you'll just trust him a little. And you know, we can be so ornery and messy and sinful and proud and self-righteous. And sometimes the fact is, even with Christians, we can be like, can this kind of gracious culture happen? Because there's so many ways we can get it wrong. And yet we know it can happen because God's at work here and he can do a lot more than we think if we just trust him a little and step out and do what he says. And you say, really? Can he really do that? I'm not sure, because you don't know how messed up I am. You know, when I think about developing a gracious culture, the person I'm primarily most concerned about being able to do it is me. I know me, can I be gracious? And you know you, and it's easy to come to Jesus here and hear all this stuff and be like, do you know how messed up we are? And it's like Jesus says, verse 6, okay, I get it. This is what you need to do. This is how. Now let me give you an encouragement why. And I'll do that by giving you a picture that will help. Because he knows how we work. We need all kinds of encouragement. And so he's like, let me show you what God can use even a small amount of faith to do. Verse 6. The Lord said to them, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, which was an expression in Jesus' day of something so small that you couldn't even think of anything smaller. So really Jesus is saying, even if you even have just the smallest amount of faith, things could happen in your relationships that you would never think possible. And you know, let me give an illustration of how impossible I'm talking. It's like you could say to this mulberry tree, and I imagine there must have been a mulberry tree near where they were standing, which is why he uses it as an illustration, because it's an unusual tree in the Gospels. This is the only place it's mentioned, but it's probably mentioned because it was close by, and it's such a great picture in that a mulberry tree had this massive root system, and as a result, was hard to move. I mean, you didn't want somebody to ask you, could you please come over to my house and help me move my mulberry tree? But even though a mulberry tree was so difficult to move by yourself, Jesus says, if all you have is a little faith, like the smallest amount, you could do something that was physically impossible, which is move the mulberry tree and plant it in the middle of the ocean. Which, of course, is not normally where you'd plant a tree, obviously, like in the middle of the ocean. And yet you could do that, he says, just by looking at it and saying, be uprooted and planted in the sea. And in case you don't believe him, he says, it would obey you. It's like you say jump, and the tree says, how high? Which is obviously a miracle. And Jesus' point is not that we're supposed to go around planting trees in the middle of the ocean through faith. This is an illustration. And when you use an illustration, you're not wanting to get everybody all focused on the illustration. You're wanting them to understand the point. And the point for Jesus is not about us going around speaking and making mulberry trees fly through the air. Because what good would that do? Really, make us all into like David Blaine or something like that. Instead, the point is that unforgiveness, bitterness, problems in relationship, fear of man, self-righteous ways of relating to people, those things have deep roots, like really deep roots. And you might look at yourself and your past and the relationships you have and think, man, I must need this massive amount of faith to deal with all this. And yet Jesus says, actually, no, just a little bit of biblical faith has the power to do things in your relationships with other people that you never thought possible, to make the impossible possible. And you know, one neat thing about living thousands of years after Jesus said this is that we can look back and see it has. It has, over and over again. God's enabled people, ordinary people, to show grace in ways that you think could never happen. Like Chris Carrier. I know you probably never heard of Chris Carrier, but you want to talk impossible. Apparently, when Chris was just 10 years old, he was walking home from school in Florida. When about a block from his house, he was approached by a man who introduced himself as Chuck and said he was friends with his father. In fact, the person telling the story writes that Chuck said Chris looked like his father, which made Chris happy because he's 10. And then the man asked Chris if he would like to help him get a special party ready for his dad. And Chris was glad to help. And so Chris got in the car and rode with Chuck to his nearby motorhome, in which the two of them rode further. And at first, Chris wasn't worried because Chuck was friendly. But he began to get anxious when he realized he did not recognize where they were. But it was too late. And after what felt like forever, finally Chuck pulled the motorhome over in a remote area in the middle of a forest. And without a word, he went to the back of the motorhome while Chris waited up front. And he came back with a pick and a lit cigarette. And he pinned Chris to the floor and he began stabbing him and burning him. And Chris was only 10 and too little to get away, but he could speak and he could pray, and in the middle of being stabbed and burned, he cried out, "Father, forgive him," because he doesn't know what he's doing. And once Chuck stopped, he told Chris he was going to leave him there in the forest, and he took a gun, he shot Chris in the head, and left him to die. And Chris lay unconscious for 6 days in the forest. A hunter finally found Chris after he had regained consciousness, sitting on a rock with two black eyes and a bloody shirt. And he took Chris to a local law enforcement where Chris called his father. And obviously this whole experience messed Chris up physically. The bullet had passed between his eyes somehow and exited his right temple. Miraculously, he suffered no brain damage, but he lost vision in one of his eyes. And the emotional scars were worse than the physical. Nightmares terrorized him for years. He imagined an intruder coming in the back door. Many nights he slept at the foot of his parents' bed. And for a long time, it looked like the person who did it was getting away with it. His name was David McAllister, and he had worked for Chris's elderly uncle, but was fired for drinking, and he wanted to get back at the family for firing him. Even though the police suspected him and brought him in for questioning, they didn't have enough evidence, and so he was never charged. But now fast forward 20 years, and so it's 20 years later, and Chris receives a call from one of the police officers who had worked the original investigation. David McAllister was dying. And the police officer asked if Chris would like to meet him. And Chris went. And he held McAllister's hand as McAllister finally admitted what he had done, after which Chris looked him in the eyes and told him he had forgiven him. But that was not the end for Chris's relationship with David McAllister. It gets better. He continued visiting McAllister in the nursing home. He even took his young daughters to meet him. He shared the gospel, and David McAllister professed faith in Christ. McAllister later told a reporter, "Chris Carrier was the best friend he ever had," which of course is a miracle, a mulberry tree being planted in the middle of an ocean. And I know maybe you're like, "That's great for him." But if we're Christians, we believe some things too. And I know maybe no one's ever done anything like that to us. Though I bet we all have some stories. Actually, it's amazing just going through life how many stories you can pick up over the years of things that happen to you and people who have hurt you. And actually, the truth is, it's not only forgiving really difficult things that's hard, just confronting sin and forgiving on a regular basis, like over and over and over and over and over in a family or a church over the course of a life, can feel pretty impossible too. A community like that feels pretty impossible. And so what we all need to do is what Chris had to do, take those things we believe and put them into practice. I mean, obviously, for a lot of us, we're not going to be thrown into a situation like Chris Carrier did, but we've got our own hard things and reasons not to be gracious and to give up on people. And sometimes it's just hard on a day-to-day basis to deal with people in a way that's gracious. And so we need to do what he had to do, which is take that little bit of faith that we have and apply it. And you know, we're not really talking complicated doctrines here. We can go back to the basics and look at what we believe about sin. That sin is serious and does all kinds of damage. And when somebody sins, is stuck in sin, we have to ask, do we believe it? Like, is how I'm responding demonstrating that I believe what the Bible says about the danger of sin? Or we look at what we believe about salvation. That I'm a sinner and all I deserve is God's wrath, and yet I know God loves me and he's forgiven me of all of my sins and given me the hope of everlasting life with him 100% as a gift on the basis of what Jesus did on my behalf. And somebody sins against you and you need to forgive, and you've got to ask, do you actually believe that? Like, do we believe it? Or we look at what we say about our relationship with God, that we believe God is for us. And that he's sovereign, and that he's good, and that he's given us the Holy Spirit, and so that we have all the resources we need to obey. And when he calls on us to do something like rebuke or forgive, that feels really unnatural to us, and so uncomfortable, and we don't like to do it, we've got to ask, do we believe what we say we believe? Because we say we have faith. But is it showing up in our relationships? And one reason we have to ask that is because, honestly, a lot of the time, it feels so much easier to gossip. It feels so much easier to hide. It feels so much easier to be self-righteous. It feels so much easier to freak out over little mistakes. It feels so much easier to just ignore sin or be bitter even. And so we come up with our own plan, our own system of dealing with all this stuff instead that's not based on grace or the gospel, but on works. And we look at what the Bible says to do and the kind of gracious people God wants us to be, and theoretically we're for it. Like, we'll put the sign up in our church, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. But in our situation, we make being gracious sound so complicated. When deep down, the real issue might actually be a lot more simple, which is that we're not really willing to apply what we know about the gospel to what we should at least be wanting in a certain situation. And so we're using the fact that we don't know exactly how it's all supposed to work out almost as a mask or a smokescreen to hide the fact that we don't really want to do it, that we don't trust God that he's right about at least what we're supposed to be wanting in that situation. And so I'm saying, sometimes like the apostles, we like to make excuses, you know? Increase our faith. And those excuses feel real to us for not forgiving, for not confronting, for not taking even the most basic steps to developing a biblical relationship. But what if we put the excuses down for a second? And instead, we start out by just asking God to help us take the faith we have and apply it and trust him just a little. And so maybe, I don't know, this is real life, but maybe you feel like you don't know how to talk to somebody about their sin. I've definitely been there. And you go to God and you ask for help and you try to talk to the person and you stumble and you don't know how to say it exactly and you wish you said it better later when you think back, but you let them know you love them and you try to show them in the scripture your concern. Or maybe there's this person that's so hard for you and they've hurt you so badly and they're just wrong to you. But you remember that God has forgiven you of so many sins. And so instead of being bitter, you try to reach out to that person and you invite them over to dinner and you work on developing a better relationship. I mean, what if, just to make it super relevant to all of us, what if we all make a commitment to believe what Jesus says about relationships is real? And about spiritual dangers and how we need to be helping each other. And step out and stop hiding from other godly believers. And open up and talk with someone about what's going on in our life. Who will encourage us and rebuke us when needed. And who will forgive us as well when we repent. And then what if you seek to be that kind of friend for someone else as well and do it over and over and over again. Because you know what? If we do that, we might not do it perfectly. We won't. But if we trust God enough to try, I'm convinced that amazing things are going to happen here. And we've seen it. I know you've seen it probably in your own life. You've got your own story. And if this is a pattern in your life, you're serious about sin and gracious like this, keep going. Oh, God, give us homes where the atmosphere is grace, not works. But if you look at your life and you're like, that's not true of me, I want you to stop and ask why not. Like, if you ignore sin, never talk about sin, or if you are so hard, you're this guy who freaks out about mistakes all the time, like you can push the button, you've got so many things that you don't like about what people are doing around you all the time, or you have such a difficult time showing people grace and forgiveness, I want you to ask yourself why, because I know you've got your reasons. I know you've got your reasons, and some of them feel super justified and spiritual. But I want you to be willing to ask, is it maybe a lack of faith? Because this is a big deal. Jesus warns us, pay attention. Watch out. Because if that's a pattern here in our relationships, preaching grace, living works, we are going to be dangerous. Like, woe to us. And so can I just ask you to take a moment? I'll give you a moment and talk to God and ask him to help you obey, to do what he says by getting grace all the way down so that you can become a dad, a mom, a husband, a wife, maybe even a son or daughter, a friend who takes sin seriously and yet shows radical grace to others at the same time. Why? Because I guarantee if we do, God will do more here in and through our relationships than we could imagine. And maybe not the way he thought he would, and maybe not when we thought he would, but he'll do something surprising for our good and his glory that will make others take notice. A little like seeing someone speak and having a mulberry tree obey and plant itself in the middle of the ocean. Let's pray. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to give you a minute where I just want you to think. Maybe there's somebody in your life that you just don't want to see them right with God. Maybe you're living a hard life, being so hard on others, but I want you to go to God and ask that he would preach this sermon to you much better than I could and help you want to obey Jesus. Father, we are saved by grace. This is where it starts. Like, if we could get our minds around how much shocking grace you've shown us, it's going to revolutionize our life, Lord. We'll see how serious sin is. You died for it. We'll see how forgiving you are. You're a God who is so quick to forgive. You are good at forgiving. And we want to be people who are good at forgiving. But we're so often not, Lord, and we just ask for your help, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.